Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
Pastors here. Man, God has already helped us a ton this wonderful Lord's Day. He's also helped us this weekend. We had an amazing marriage conference yesterday. Absolutely incredible. If you were there, you know. If you weren't there, but you should have been there, I want you to feel the guilt that motivates you to go the next time. All right. Because really, that's what church is all about. Making you feel bad and manipulating your behavior. No, I'm just playing. Some of you are like, wait, it's not? I'm really glad you're here. No, it's totally not. My name is Adam again. I'm the lead pastor of this church, and it is a privilege and a pleasure to get to open the Bible and study God's word with you. We've called this teaching series Groundworks because we're asking ourselves this question. If God is going to do something amazing for his kingdom, for his name, through us, what needs to be in place in us? That's the question. If God is going to do something exceedingly abundantly and above all that we can ask or think, that if he's going to bring his kingdom to Boston, if he's going to change your place of business, your home, your campus, wherever it is that you spend your time, and he's going to use you to do that, then what are the things that need to be in place? What groundworks need to be laid in your life so that that can happen? Are you following? So all summer, we've been considering this from the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Originally, Ezra and Nehemiah were one scroll, and they tell the story of the exiles who were captive in Babylon returning to the land of Israel, to the city of Jerusalem, and reestablishing worship. And so they came back in kind of three waves that these two books tell us. The first wave came back with Zerubbabel, and that was to rebuild the temple. The second wave with Ezra, and that was to reestablish the study of God's word, of the Torah. And then the third wave with Nehemiah, and Nehemiah was particularly interested in like the flourishing of the city and the safety and the prosperity of the people, and so he completed the walls. Last week, we read the account of how Nehemiah led the completion of the walls of Jerusalem despite opposition, fierce opposition. And today, we're going to look at what happens when all of the pieces are in place and they open God's word. What does it mean to fight in the spirit? What does spiritual warfare through the worship and honor of King Jesus mean? And so to answer that question, we'll be in Nehemiah, starting in chapter 8. We'll read the first 12 verses, then a few verses from chapter 9. We'll pray and we'll get to work. Nehemiah 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, that would be the Torah, that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. You need to underline that in your Bible. We'll come back to it in a moment. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they made for this purpose. And beside him stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, on his right, of course, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, Meshulam, on his left. If any of you are looking for baby names, don't go here. They won't know how to spell it until they're 13. And Ezra opened the book of... If any of those are your names, it just occurred to me, Adam, someone might be named Meshbethiah or whatever. I'm glad you're here. I hope you wrote on your connection card very clearly. May the spirit of legibility fall. I need to keep reading. All right. And Ezra blessed the Lord, verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pelaiah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. Okay, so do you see the picture? They're reading the Bible and other people are understanding it. They read from the book of the law, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense of it so that the people understood the reading. Now, Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Now, on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in the place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of a day. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord. In verse 5, the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." And then the final verse of this chapter says, "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Spirit, help us today in our brief time together to see what worship truly is and to show us, God, show us how worship is warfare and how we can fight spiritual battles by exalting you. Amen. I don't know how much many of you would have liked the church that I helped plant in Edinburgh about 12 or 13 years ago. The preaching was fine, the venue was good, but I was the worship leader. And that's not funny. I have a degree in music. I can sing and play, all right? Settle down. But I was kind of a yelly worship leader. I know, hard to imagine. It's kind of a... I wanted everyone to sing. I wanted everyone to enjoy God. And my way of getting there was to berate the church in Jesus' name. And it wasn't super helpful. It wasn't super helpful. Many times my pastor had to pull me aside and go, "Okay, that sounded good. You were a little mean." and some of you are like, "And they let you keep doing ministry." I know. Yeah, tough for you. But that was kind of my angle, because I wanted everyone to engage in worship. But what I discovered was culturally, emotionally, aesthetically, like there were things that kept them from engaging in worship. And there are things that keep us from engaging in worship. The big idea that I want to communicate to you today is simply this, that worship is warfare. And if you are in a spiritual battle, if you are in a natural battle, all right, let's say they're charging the hill and we are in a war, whether we want to be or not. If you refuse to fight, do you know what you're called? Eventually, you're called a casualty. Eventually, I mean, you can stand there with all of the moral, you know, rectitude of "I will not," and then you're done. You're done, right? And some of you, it's the same way in the spirit, right? You fall victim to the systems of this world, to the lie of your enemy, and to the pitfalls of your own flesh, because you know not how to fight. In worship. Worship is warfare. But there are some things, there are some thoughts that keep us from really engaging in true worship. One of the first lies that we got to just get out of the way is this idea that worship is this thing that happens for 18 to 22 minutes at the front side of our gatherings on Sundays, and that is all. Okay? It's this lie of compartmentalized worship. The idea that worship is just singing. And so when the singing in the gathering is over, worship is over, and now this is preaching, or this is Bible reading, or this is prayer. And according to the scriptures, that is a delineation that should not exist, okay? Worship is meant to be the way we live. It's meant to be happening as we pray, as we open God's word, as we sing, certainly. But it's meant to be the intentional and emotional orientation of our hearts and our lives toward God in everything that we do, so that Monday connects to Sunday. But the lie of compartmentalized worship tells us, like, no, go be holy on Sunday. We're very holy and we're solemn, yes, very deep. And then on Monday, it's just game on. And you live in a totally different way. Or even if you want to live in a very Christian way, you have a hard time connecting the two. The lie of compartmentalized worship. The second is this lie of feelings-based worship. Okay, many of you have bought into this horrific idea that that you can only do things if they feel authentic. Burlap, Instagram. Fedora, if they feel authentic, right? And no, nothing against burlap, Instagram, or fedoras, but the idea that we should only worship God when we feel like worshiping God will almost certainly ensure that you very rarely ever truly worship God. Some of you, even Christians, have misinterpreted John chapter 6 when Jesus instructs the woman at the well. No, there's a time coming when God will be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And you take that to mean like emotionally, like true for me. And that's not what it means at all. Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit and the Bible, the word of truth. These two things together will inform worship, not how you feel on your inner We feel like, well, I can't really sing to God because I want it to be true. It's always true that God is worthy of worship, whether you feel wonderful or terrible. It's always true that God is the greatest conceivable being worthy of heaping all of your attention and affection on, even if you don't feel like it that day. But when we embrace the lie of authentic worship, it almost certainly ensures that we'll just be tossed to and fro by the wind and waves of our own emotional state of being. And so you show up to church and you expect a guy like me to give you like some like magic word that's going to like dislodge, I'm just going to suddenly change your emotion, or that God will suddenly change your emotion. And it might be that he's sitting up in heaven going, if you will follow me, if you will read my word, if you will pursue me and love me as you know you ought to, your feelings will follow you, I promise. Faith does not precede, or I'm sorry, does not follow feeling. Faith precedes feeling for the Christian. We believe what is true. But the third lie is probably the lie of personality-based worship. we joke about you in the office. Because here's what, my coffee cup, hold on. This is how I know if you're really engaged from the stage. If coffee's low, you're not in. This is deep praise here at Aletheia. Coffee mid-range. If coffee moves to the heart, whoa. And the rare occasion you put it down, we just got Pentecostal up in here. All right, like it is. All right. And so some of you guys, you worship Jesus in response to your personality. You say, oh, well, there's a kind of person who's like really emotive and into worship, and I'm just not that kind of person. As if there was like, of the 16 Myers-Briggs personality profile, like two of them were worshipful. But if you're like an INFP, you just have to stew quietly. And that's not true. Like, and that obviously sounds ridiculous. And we know it's ridiculous because even if you act that way in here, as soon as, you know, Tom Brady, the blue-eyed God, God's greatest gift to football. As soon as he runs across a line in his stretchy pants, you worship. Woo! You worship. Or you mourn because your God of another team just got decimated, okay? Either way, like, we know that you can stand before a flat-screen TV and we know you can worship. You were created. You were designed to heap honor and affection and devotion on something, and you always only ever do. From the time you arise to the time you lay your head on your pillow at night, you are worshiping something or someone. And what I want to convince you of briefly from our time together in the book of Nehemiah today is that worshiping Jesus is warfare. And it's critically important, therefore, that you engage in it. If you belong to him, if you're a Christian, worship is not just singing, okay? Not just singing, but worship. When you crack open this Bible, when you pray, when you respond to God, when you reflect and react and respond to your situation in a godly way, that is warfare. And therefore, you must engage in it. In his commentary in the book of Nehemiah, Warren Wiersbe says, God's greatness is seen in the fact that he receives our worship. True worship involves many elements: hearing the scriptures, praising God, praying, confessing sin, and separating ourselves from that which displeases God. Each of these elements is recorded in this paragraph. Worship involves the Word of God, for the Word of God reveals the God of the Word. Isn't that great? Worship is warfare first against God's enemies. God has an enemy. God, there is a spiritual force in the world. It goes unseen, but everywhere felt. Goes by many names in the scriptures: the liar, the deceiver, the accuser, Satan, the dragon, a little snake, all the way to a seven-headed monster by the end of the Bible. God has an enemy. And when we refuse to worship, we allow him to bring us into collusion against God. Worship is warfare against God's enemies. I'll show you from the scriptures. Here in Nehemiah chapter 8, it says this: and all the people gathered as one man. Ezra opened the Bible. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, everybody, on the first day of the seventh month. Guys, you don't know what that means. The first day of the seventh month. None of you are ancient Jewish people, so let me explain. That's Yom Kippur. That's the Day of Atonement. It's the highest, most holy day in the entire religious calendar of Jewish people. It's the day when, according to the law of Moses, two goats would be presented before the high priest, spotless, pure. One over one goat, the priest would lay his hands, confess all of the sins of the people, and then kill the animal. And the priest would take the blood of that animal, sprinkle it on the people, to symbolize that that animal's blood had covered their sin. The theological word here is propitiation. That this animal died in the place of the people so that they might live and not bear the significant wrath that their sins deserve. And then another animal would be brought before the high priest. He would wash his hands and they would do it all over again. They'd confess the sins of the people. This could take a long time. And then that animal would be chased from the camp, chased out of the city. He was the scapegoat, carrying the blame of sin away so that they might understand God has forgiven you, and now you bear your sin no longer. You're pure. One symbolizes the doctrine of justification, being righteous before God. The other symbolizes the doctrine of expiation, being clean and pure, no longer tainted by sin. And so they gather on this day, this most significant day, to open the Bible and to praise God, because worship is warfare against God's enemy. According to the scriptures, God's enemy brought our first parents into rebellion, and that is a path which all of you from the time you are born follow. According to the book of Ephesians, we all do this. We are born as objects of wrath. According to Isaiah, we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us to his own way. But God has laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. You see, they were celebrating Yom Kippur, but that day, that ritual, those two goats was pointing forward in time to a moment when the perfect and true Lamb of God would step into the world, being truly spotless, truly clean, and take upon himself the weight, not just of a year's sin of one people, but all sin of all people, and shedding his blood. The book of Hebrews now tells us that our hearts are sprinkled clean by the blood of his cross. He became our scapegoat, carried outside the city of Jerusalem so that he might welcome us into his holy city in the coming kingdom. Worship. When we sing, when we open the Bible, when we remember what Jesus has done for us, we remind ourselves that our enemy is a defeated foe. And he has no power here. One of my children, struggling at a season of life with nightmares, seeing things that we do not watch. And so I was teaching my child, look, this is how you pray. And she was kind of praying, and I was like, look, no, stand up. So we made her stand on her bed so she could be eye level with me. I'm short. We make short people, but I could see her. And you produce after your own kind. It's in Genesis. Go look it up. But I'm teaching her how to declare God's word, how to take ownership of her emotions and her mind, how to rebuke the enemy, and how to thank God even when she doesn't feel like it. Because worship is warfare against God's enemy. Many of you are tossed to and fro by every spiritual force that blows your way. There's something in the city that feel that just, it's like that, you know, that blanket that they put on you when you're getting a dental x-ray that's made of lead and you're like, ugh, right? Not something you want to take on a marathon with you, right? But many of you, you're trying to run with that level of ugh on you. There's a spiritual atmosphere here. And no any other way to put it. Never lived anywhere else in the world, and I've lived in a couple of places now, that had more regular instances of depression and anxiety and fear and just funk. And I know from your connection cards and from praying and talking for many of you that that's what you struggle with. May I say that there is a great place for great therapy. There is a great place for great medication, but there is a great place for worship, where we open the Bible and we declare over ourselves and remind ourselves what is actually true. And we thank God for what he has done, not fear for what he might not do. Worship is warfare against God's enemies. We worship. You want to see God do something great in your home, on your campus, in your place of work, wherever you spend your time? Start here. Honor God. Elevate him in your own soul. Pray. Sing. Sing. And you're like, well, I don't have the personality profile of singing. Okay, according to Psalm 149, in the command tense in Hebrew, it says, sing to the Lord. And no matter how much I shake my Bible, no asterisk appears unless you're not that kind of person. Unless you're a little bit more modest. It just says, sing to the Lord. Because you need to open your mouth and praise that which is truly praiseworthy. Everyone, everywhere on your Facebook feed, as you check out of the grocery store, every channel, every movie, every bit of media is beckoning your attention to give affection and money and devotion and desire to something that God made. And some of it's awesome. Some of it's really great. How many of you have paid way more than you are proud of to see a sporting event? Don't raise your hand. How many of you have paid way more than you're proud of to see someone who's better than you at singing and playing an instrument than you are? How many of you have paid way more than you're proud of to sit around people who, because of letters after their name, you are to believe that they are smarter than you? That's called college. Many of you have done that, right? You are designed and everywhere beckoned to be around people who do and act and sing and play better than you and to honor them for it, because we are oriented as worshipful beings. You must worship God or you will confuse one of these created things for him. You'll become owned by the things God made instead of owning the things God made for him. Worship, too, is warfare against our depravity. They read from the book of the law. And they kept reading. They read clearly. Lots of people started teaching. I named many of them, and I shall not attempt to pronounce their names again until the next service. And their response was, amen, amen, yeah. They started studying the Bible. Do you know what happens when you study the Bible? Calvin talks about this in his first and second and third use of the law. That at some point, you're like, oh, dang, I don't do that, or really any of it. Ooh, and I do a lot of that, ooh, that it says I shouldn't do. And at some point, the law of God, the word of God starts to highlight, oh, I'm not doing or acting or thinking or saying or being or spending or the way God wants me to. I'm sinning. There's a misalignment between how God made me to live and how I actually live. And that at some point will cause you to go, oh, no. Like if you want to show up to a church and have someone talk to you about a God who pretty much always only ever agrees with you, leave that church. And if that's what you expect of me, the gray door back there will take you out. Because that ain't happening here. Really, I mean, do you honestly, we sometimes show up to the Bible and we get frustrated when it doesn't always agree with us. How weird God might think differently than you. I know you're super special and you're 20-something and your guidance counselor said you were great. But maybe God has different thoughts about the way the world should work than you do. Might we expect that of a divine, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, omnibenevolent being? That he might be madder than you? Yeah, we get frustrated. Like when we open the Bible, of course God at some point is going to go, you think about that wrong. And we're like, oh, but I have been to college. And God is like, neat. Good story. I made everything. The ink on your diploma, I am holding together by the word of my power. But do tell me again why I'm wrong. We laugh now, but we get very serious about it when we do it. Ezra and Nehemiah were reading, and sure enough, conviction started to happen. They started to hear sniffles in the audience, sniffles that turned to crying, something that began to happen. Some of you have responded to the word of God that way. And at that point, the word of God, when it highlights our depravity, as we worship, we war against our natural inclination to run away from God. We fight with the word of God, our wrong thoughts, our wrong feelings, our wrong actions, and we reorient ourselves to God. And we have it so much better than they did, because according to the scriptures, now the Holy Spirit has been poured out into the church such that this is not merely something that we are trying to conform to externally, but God has poured his own spirit out internally so that the internal spirit and the external word of God are colluding together for our sanctification. That's great news. But it only happens as we worship, as we elevate God in our affections and in our attention and in our devotion and, yes, in our singing. Worship is warfare against our own depravity. If perhaps you're sitting there thinking like, look, the category of depravity is psychologically unhelpful and it's regressive, and we don't want to say that things are wrong. We just want to say that they're not, you know, not fully, you know, there yet. Then you, my friend, I love you, but you're wrong. You're just wrong. And I say that you're wrong because you think I'm wrong. You have a category for wrong. And when that category, when what we've done and what we're thinking wrongly is highlighted to us, that is one of the greatest favors God's word can do for us, because it shines on our dark hearts our great need for a savior. You do not need a heavenly therapist. You do not need mere behavior modification. You do not need just inspiration. If that is all you needed, then a great therapy, a great drug, or a Tony Robbins seminar would be good for you. And those things are fine. But we need something internal, a transformation. We need a great savior. And worship is warfare to get our hearts and our attention and our eyes on him. Now, when conviction happens, though, one of two things will follow. Either godly sorrow, which is what 2 Corinthians 7 talks about, leading to repentance and life, or worldly sorrow. Some of you, you're doing things or struggling with things that you know God does not approve of, but you live in this ungodly despondency that God does not wish for you to live in. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, my children, I had to correct one of them. And the way we do correction in our house is, you know, we say, look, that was wrong. And we bring them to repentance. We talk to them about Jesus. And if a disciplinary action is needed, we do that. But then we restore them. We love them. We encourage them. And then we move on. But we moved on, but they hadn't moved on. About 3 or 4 hours later, like, just still heavy, sad, downcast. And now I'm going, no, we're not meant to live there. Like, what you did was wrong, but Jesus has forgiven you, and we forgive you, and, like, let's enter into joy now. Some of you are so broken over something bad that's happened to you or something bad that you have done that you're living in ungodly despondency. And worship, the third thing that it does, it's warfare against ungodly despondency. The people of Israel, at some point, they were reading the law of the Lord, and it says here that they started to cry. And so Ezra and Nehemiah got together and they said, wait, this day is holy to the Lord. Don't mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, go your way, eat great, have a party, drink great. It's going to be awesome. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So often we try to get out of our funk by finding other joy, right? Like, oh, I'm really sad. What do you need to do? Well, let's just go out drinking. Man, I just had a really bad day. I need to get to the gym. I've had a really rough week. I need to get to, you know, vacation. And all of those little things in their own right are fine, but they're not the joy of they will not bring you into strength. Who after a night of heavy drinking wakes up the next day and is like, I feel amazing. Let's go do a Spartan race. Yeah. And if you are like that at 23, by 33, your body will pay. And you will wake up at 33 going, oh, I made very many mistakes when I was young. It's not how you're meant to live. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And as we worship and elevate God, we war against ungodly despondency. Some of you, you walk around with heaviness. Listen, I know what it's like to deal with depression. I've been there. I know what it's like to deal with anxiety. I've been there. I know what it's like to sit in a therapist's office. I've been there. And they were very helpful. But may I give you the category of worship to get you out of the ditch of your own despondency, please? Not saying that these other things aren't helpful, but man, God is great. He's great. Greater than the Netflix binge, greater than a food binge, greater than your favorite activity, greater than an amazing concert or experience or vacation. God is great in church. Worship is warfare against that ungodly heaviness that seeks to come upon you and steal you. If the devil can't take you out from without, he will be very happy to let you take yourself out from within. Worship is warfare against that. And so they commanded the people, look, worship. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Go enjoy one another. Like, get in your group. This is good. God, this is a good day. And so that led to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, it's a very long chapter, but the beginning where they read, they came in sackcloth and ashes, and that was a symbol of their repentance because they were renewing their covenant faithfulness to God, which takes us to the fourth thing. Worship is warfare for covenant fidelity. Now, maybe those two words don't make much sense to you. Here's what I mean. God made a promise to Noah, which he expanded on in Abraham, which he expanded upon again in David, which meant that God had given this people this special land so that they could be a kingdom of priests unto God and invite the world into relationship with God. But the people of Israel turned their backs on God, and so God sent them into exile. But now that they were back in the land, this moment, chapter 9 of the book of Nehemiah is the high point, the zenith of everything that happens in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. It's the moment of covenant renewal when they all get back together, and now the temple has been rebuilt, the walls have been rebuilt, the opening of the Bible has been reestablished, and now they're going to reestablish their covenant with God. They're going to say they're sorry for the ways they broke their covenant with God, and they're going to ask for forgiveness and say, we promise to live with you, for you, forever. But by two chapters from now, it kind of ends on a bummer. Spoiler alert, they don't. They don't. Worship is warfare for covenant fidelity, and it's so much better for us because every teaching and leading thing that Nehemiah did, every teaching and leading thing that Ezra did, every building thing that Zerubbabel did, every good thing that Abram or David or Solomon or Noah or any biblical patriarch did is not enough. It all points to something greater, a more full and refulgent revelation, which comes in Jesus. He's our truer and greater Noah, who saves us with a better covenant from the floodwaters of God's wrath. He is our more perfect Abraham, who brings us into a better promised land and brings us into his spiritual family. He's a truer David, a better king, a more just ruler who saves us and defeats our enemies. He's a better teacher than Ezra. He's a better ruler than Nehemiah. And we don't any longer have to stand and try to be faithful merely on our own. But now, because of what Jesus has done in his life and his death and his resurrection, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit into the church, now we can be faithful to him because of what he's done in us. Worship is warfare for faithfulness to God. I don't wake up every day wanting to worship and follow Jesus. Don't fire me as your pastor. I do not wake up every day, oh, you know, and just kind of get elevated by angels into my study, surrounded by all of my books, and I go, Jesus, it is another glorious day, and all the angels go, amen. Like, that's not how it goes. Here's how I wake up. I wake up, I step on a Lego, which is the worst thing ever. It is evidence of sin in the world. I bite my tongue so that I don't let forth a curse as my first word of that day. I stumble into the bathroom. I manage to get myself up. I make coffee. I open my Bible. I pray. And hopefully I get done before the people that I own descend from the top of the house so that I'm prepared spiritually and emotionally to father them in a way that they won't regret later, right? That's my day. And Jesus is Lord and the Bible is true. But you got to just understand, worship is warfare for me to be faithful again. And if you skip worship but hope to be faithful 40 years from now, you won't be. You just won't be. Worship is warfare for covenant fidelity. So my friends in here, you who are followers of Jesus, I don't want to be a bad worship leader for you today and berate you. Sing, shout, clap. That's what I'm trying to do. I want to draw your attention and your affection to the greater Ezra, to the greater Nehemiah, who defeated our enemy, shows us our sin, but takes us out of ungodly despondency and enables covenant fidelity. I want to invite you to honor and worship him. Some of you today, you're Christians, but you need to renew it. You need to renew this thing. You need to come back home. You need to come back to Jesus. I'm not going to give you like a big emotional moment to do that. There's going to be people along the side. So I want you to go pray with someone. Stand before God, not before me. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, I want you to come and take communion and remember with your body as an act of worship what he's done with his body as an act of sacrifice. And for those of you who aren't yet followers of Jesus, I want to invite you to come and meet him. I want to invite you to come and meet him, to come and even explore and say, okay, yeah, I think I might like to know more about him. And you can do that by coming and talking to some of the people that will be along the side, so speaking to someone at the connection or speaking to me or one of the other pastors. Worship is warfare. My invitation to you today is come fight with us.